As you return to your seats, if you would, please turn to Romans chapter 6. Our text for this morning will be the chapter as a whole, 23 verses. So, if you would, one more time, please stand with me. For our public reading of the Word, we'll read together the whole chapter. Paul writes, beginning in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we come to you now, confessing our own sinfulness, not because you don't know it, not because it's some surprise to you, but because it's necessary for us to do so. Lord, I pray that through your word today, you might sever the root of sin in our hearts. That we would see that when Christ died and rose, He put death to death, and He destroyed sin. I pray that that might move our hearts to likewise strangle it to death in our own lives. Because of what Christ has done on the cross. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As Nate mentioned, this is in some ways a difficult chapter. If you remember last week, at the last half of chapter 5, I said that was a difficult text. But the two are difficult for different reasons. The last half of chapter 5 is just exegetically tough. It's difficult in many ways to figure out what Paul is saying. Chapter 6 is difficult for a different reason. Chapter 6 is difficult because it hurts. Even as we read through, you probably thought, man, I am not excited about this. Chapter 6 is difficult because it stings in a lot of ways. But it's something we need to hear. I fear that we as a church are far too comfortable with our sinfulness and with the fact that we are still in the flesh. And this chapter is Paul exhorting his readers to never get too comfortable with the flesh. So, that said, just to give you an idea of the way we'll look at the text, Paul really asks the same question twice. The question in verse 1 and the question in verse 15, though different in some minor details, are essentially the same question. Should we sin because we are under grace? Paul's answer, as we'll see in just a moment, is a resounding no. And then through the chapter, he gives three reasons why. Why we should not continue in sin. And then from those reasons, he exhorts his readers. If you'll notice, the exhortation in verses 12 through 14 and verse 19 is almost identical. So as we go through, we'll look at the question, we'll look at the reason for the answer, and we'll look at the exhortation. So first, the question. Just to back up to last week, if you remember, as Paul was laying out Adam and Christ, at the end of the chapter, he brings up this issue of the law. How does the law fit into this? You see, the Jews thought, wasn't the law given to deal with sin? Paul says, no, the law came so that sin would increase. So that grace would increase and Christ would deal with sin. Logically then, it would be very easy for us as fallen human beings to hear that statement and say, oh, so if sin increases, grace increases. Good. That means I can now do whatever I want. I can sin not just a little, but a lot. Because grace doesn't just cover a little, it covers a lot. I can sin because my sin's covered. That's what Paul addresses in chapter 6. So he begins with this question. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In verse 15, a different way, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? The answer in both instances is a resounding by no means! Exclamation point. May it never be! As if Paul is saying, how dare you think such a thought? As if it's blasphemous to think such a thought. Which it is. See in a moment. But Paul's first thought is, what I want you to understand before anything else is, can you sin? Can you continue to walk in sin now that you've received grace? And his answer is no. But why? Why should we not continue in sin? This is what occupies him in this chapter. And his first reason is this. Why should we not continue in sin? He says, we should not continue in sin because we have died to sin. Look at verse 2. After saying, by no means should we continue in sin, he writes, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, just hearing that, you might very well think, what in the world is he talking about? I didn't die. I was saved when I was 16. It's not like my next birthday was birthday number 1. I didn't die at age 16. I went on to be 17. What's he talking about? The answer comes in verse 3. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Here's the answer. How is it that Christians who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ, how is it that they have died to sin? The answer connects with our text last week. If you'll remember, last week we said, when a person is saved, God takes them from being in Adam and puts them in Christ. Here, Paul gets more specific. What does it mean to be in Christ? What it means is that we have died with Christ. Paul uses this imagery of baptism because in his mind, there's no category for a believer who's not been baptized. If one has been baptized,
They have been baptized into Christ. And that physical, actual baptism in real, tangible water signifies that in their hearts they have been joined together with Christ in death. Hence the burial in baptism. We have died with Christ. This abounds through this whole text. Look at verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death. Verse 5. We have been united with Him in a death like His. Verse 8. If we have died with Christ. That if is assuming it's true. So He's saying we have died with Christ. So the first sense, we have died to sin. How have we died to sin? Because we died with Christ. To fully understand this, we have to understand Christ's death, which is what Paul addresses. Look at verse 9, or verse 10. Here Paul's speaking of Christ's death. He says, the death He died to sin once for all. So, we have died with Christ. When Christ died, He died to sin. You say, what in the world? What does it mean that Christ died to sin? Christ didn't sin. How can He die to something that He didn't do? The answer is He died as if He were a sinner. He died because of sin. Not His own sin, but ours. When it says Christ died to sin, He bore the penalty that death brings. And Paul wants his readers to understand, and what we must understand, Christ did not die because He was a sinner, but bore consequences for sin. As we'll see later in verse 23, it says, the wages of sin is death. So here is the glorious message of the gospel, that we are joined together with Him. You say, Christ didn't sin. How could He die to sin? Because He died for our sin. And so you say, okay, but when I believed, I didn't die. But spiritually, in that moment, when you believed, you were joined together with Christ's death in such a way that it was as if you had died. Because Christ did die. You see, we are joined together with Him in death. You say, well then what in the world is the significance of that? Look at verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. We'll look at this a little more in depth in just a moment. But essentially, when Christ dies, the penalty for sin is paid. There is no more payment due. And in fact, sin has no claim on Him. Much like a debtor or someone who you owe money to, once you pay off your debt, that person has no claim on you anymore. So when it says Christ died to sin, sin has been paid. Death has happened. And according to verse 10, the death He died to sin once for all. You see, the payment due to death, the ransom, has been paid. For us, for the one who repents and believes. So now, we who in chapter 3, Paul said, you are under the power of sin. That is no longer true. Because death has been paid. The penalty has been paid. We have died to sin. But he goes even further. Because you see, if you merely die to sin, then what's the good of that? But he goes on to say, we do not continue in sin because we've been raised to life. Again, look at verse 4. We were buried therefore with Christ by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So Paul, in this passage, is saying, you should not continue in sin because you've died to sin. Not only have you died to sin, you've been raised to life. Because that's what happened to Christ. And you've been joined together with Christ. Again, verse 9, which we read just a moment ago. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. I think this reality is easy for us to forget and hard for us to understand because it's not a tangible physical reality that we can touch. But in a very real sense, when a person, at the moment when they believe and they become a Christian, become a follower of Christ, in that instant, they die and they are raised to life. This is what Alex read earlier in Colossians. In that moment, we are buried with Him in baptism and we are raised to new life. And the difference is tangible. Before, there was not life, and what life there was, if there was any, it was in slavery to sin. In bondage to it. And the wages of that sin is death. The only way it can be dealt with is to die. But you see, that's the glory of the gospel. In Christ, we have died. And yet the glory of the gospel is that we still live. We have died with Christ who died to sin. But verse 4 says, we have been buried with Him in order that, so that, just as He was raised from the dead, we too might be raised from the dead. So this is why images like Ezekiel and the Valley of Dry Bones suddenly take on new meaning. Ephesians 2 suddenly becomes real. Because before I was dead in my sin, and now I am alive. Sin has no claim on me any longer. Once I believe, I am now alive with Christ. And the result of that occurs on two levels. If you look at verse 5, Paul says, if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. So here, Paul looks to the future. If we've died with Christ, Christ was raised from the dead, so surely on that day we will be raised as well. You see, we look to the future. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. So he's looking to the future. But that future affects us today. It matters to us now. Even as we read in verse 4, we have been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so that we might walk in newness of life. Now, today, this moment, this hour, this minute, I have been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. So, verse 11, Paul exhorts them, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you are in here this morning, no matter what you feel, no matter what it seems, if you are a Christian, you have died and been raised to life. Before, where you were spiritually dead, you are now alive. Before, where you could not resist sin, now you can. Before, sin put you to death. Now, you put sin to death. You are alive. And you live to God, just as Christ does. So before we move on to the third reason, I want to mention this briefly. As ludicrous as it would sound for someone to stand up and say it was possible for Jesus Christ, particularly after He's been raised from the dead, to sin, if I were to say that this morning, that Jesus Christ, after having been raised from the dead, could He sinned, you would say, that's ludicrous, it's blasphemy, it's heresy. As ludicrous as that sounds, it should sound equally ludicrous that a believer who has been united with Christ in His death and in His burial and in His resurrection could sin. It should sound that ludicrous to us. This is what I meant when I said we've grown too comfortable with the fact that we are sinners. Because we marvel at the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ and the glorious reality that it was. That Christ was raised in this glorious resurrection body and that He was raised to the right hand of God that He might declare the glories of God. And we forget that when Christ died, we died to sin. And that when He was raised, we were raised. And that we walk in new life, free from sin, alive from sin. Sin has no claim on us anymore. We do not belong to it. We belong to Christ. As ludicrous as it is that Christ could sin, it should be as ludicrous to us that we could sin, because we've been joined together with Him. Paul makes this point more explicitly in verse 6. He says, "We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." Our old self, Chad Davis' old self, was crucified with Christ in order that it might be brought to nothing. Chad Davis, who was a liar, that old self died with Christ so that Chad might not lie. Who was an adulterer, it died with Christ so that Chad might not be an adulterer. That is the outcome of our being united with Christ. We do not continue in sin because we have died to sin and we have been raised to life in Christ Jesus. But Paul goes on to give one more reason in the last half of our text. Having said those things, he says, "We do not continue in sin because we have been set free from it." You see, if you read the first half of chapter 6, Paul hammers home this idea that you have died to sin. He uses this imagery of death. In the second half, he switches the image. He begins to use this image of slavery, this image of bondage. He addresses it briefly in verse 6 when he says, "We have been set free so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Look then at verse 16. This is what Paul writes. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" So here Paul says, should you continue in sin so that grace may abound? No. Because of this reality, whatever you do demonstrates who you are enslaved to. If you continue to walk in sin, Paul's declaration is that in fact, what you are saying is you are not under grace. So the question, can I continue to sin because I'm under grace? Paul would say no, because if you continue to sin, you prove you were never under grace. Because if you're under grace, you're free from sin, and you're now a slave of righteousness. That's what he says in verse 16. This is an objective point. Paul says, if you sin, if you present yourself as an instrument of sin, you are enslaved to it. But if you are presenting yourself as an instrument of righteousness, then you are a slave of righteousness. He goes on in verse 17 to exhort his readers by pointing out what's true of them. He says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." So Paul's saying, if you continue to walk in sin, you prove you're a slave of sin. But then he goes on to say, "But I praise the Lord for you, because you're not a slave of sin, you're a slave of righteousness. And therefore you no longer walk in sin." Now, Paul's exhorting them and encouraging them by saying, I believe this is true of you. But it's clear that underneath he's also exhorting them. He's not just saying, you've got it right, don't worry about it. He's saying, no, you've been made obedient from the heart. And by saying that, he's saying, so live out what is true of you. Walk in the way that you have been made new. Walk in the life to which you've been raised. This is an exhortation. Of if you continue to walk in sin, you're proving you're a slave of sin. So don't walk in sin. Walk in righteousness. He goes on to exhort them in verse 20. Listen to the way he exhorts them. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul's saying, remember back to the time when you were a slave of sin. What were you getting from your sin? Death. That's the result of sin. What were you getting? Was it enjoyable? Did it bring you life? Did it meet your deepest need? Can you tell me of a time when you sinned and it was enough? And you didn't want to sin anymore? Of course not. It only leads to death. It never leads to life. But now, the fruit you get from righteousness leads to sanctification. It leads to a day when you will be content and you will be finally and fully free from sin and you will worship the Lord. What fruit were you getting from your slavery to sin? The assumption being, think about the fruit you were getting. Surely no one would voluntarily put themselves back under something that brought death. Surely no one would do that. This is Paul's exhortation to us. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who've been raised to walk in newness of life walk in sin? How can we who have been set free from sin and made slaves of righteousness voluntarily make ourselves slaves of sin again? The thought is ludicrous. I remember reading a story a number of years ago about a New York Times reporter named Nicholas Kristof. Nicholas Kristof, as far as I know, is not a believer. But he's very involved in fighting injustice around the world. And at one point, he took a leave of absence from the New York Times to go to India. And he purchased two women out of a brothel there. He paid the price and set them free. Got them involved in sort of an apprenticeship type program where they could learn a skill. Provided for them. And then eventually had to leave. He kept in contact as much as he could, but eventually that contact kind of broke down and he lost track of the women. A year or two later, he went back to find them. The first woman he found had continued in the apprenticeship, had graduated, basically the equivalent of it, now held a job, now had a house, and was engaged to be married. The second had returned to the brothel from which Kristof bought her and was back where she was when he had come. And I read that story and I wept and my heart broke and I thought, why? Why would someone do that? You'd been set free. Why would you go back to slavery in that way? As I read this text this week, that story is what I thought of. Because even though I would say, why in the world would you go back to that? Every time I sin, I'm going back to that. I'm submitting to a slavery that was horrible and that brought me nothing but death. For what? For death. I've been set free. I've been set free and given everything I need for life and godliness. Why would I submit then again to a yoke of slavery? This should be our mindset as believers. Why would we submit again to a yoke of slavery when we've been set free? But Paul doesn't just close his text with these truths. He actively exhorts the Romans to something. He's already told them, no, you do not continue in sin because you have died to sin. You've been raised to life and you've been set free from sin. Then he exhorts them in this way. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Down in verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Here is Paul's exhortation. Paul does not tell his readers, you've died to sin, so now avoid it. Just don't do it. The answer is not just a negative. The answer is a positive. He does say, don't let sin reign in your bodies to make you obey it. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God and present your members to Him as instruments of righteousness. Here's the exhortation. God is not just in the business of stopping something, but in building something. We as Christians are not just about saying no to things, but saying yes to things. So, the answer to a liar is not just stop telling lies, but speak that which is true. Speak encouragement. Speak that which is useful for building up, as Paul will say in Ephesians. The answer for the thief is not stop stealing, but work so that you might give. The answer for an adulterer is not stop committing adultery, stop using your mind as an instrument of unrighteousness, but meditate on the Scriptures. Fill your mind with those. We are saved from something to something. And so we must make sure we labor for that end. Do not present yourself as an instrument of unrighteousness, but present yourself as an instrument of righteousness. Do not just avoid sin, but seek the kingdom actively. For indeed, there is no neutral position. If you are not presenting yourself as an instrument of righteousness, you are presenting yourself as an instrument of unrighteousness. So with Paul, I would exhort you this morning, this week, this month, the rest of your life, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Because it has no dominion over you. If you have repented and believed, sin has no power over you. And I would exhort you, the answer is not just work up the desire to obey. This isn't just a mind over matter issue. Paul grounds this exhortation not in some subjective feeling, not in some emotion. He grounds it in the cross of Christ, which really happened. You see, I don't want you to somehow feel as if you've died to sin and feel as if you've been made alive. You have died to sin because Christ died. And you have been raised to life because Christ was raised to life. This is not primarily an issue of feeling. This is an issue of objective reality. What is true? What is true is that sin no longer has dominion over us. That we are free from sin. That we are free to righteousness. And so we walk in it. We present ourselves as instruments of righteousness. So, this morning, as we come to the table, two things are happening. One, we are remembering the death of Christ. We are holding up His death and burial and resurrection because that death was our death. And that resurrection was our resurrection. So we are remembering the very reality that Paul's talking about. And on another level, we are doing exactly what Paul exhorts the Romans to do. No doubt, before you were a Christian, you used your hands as instruments of unrighteousness. You sinned with your hands. Today, when you hold in your hand the bread and the cup, you're using your hand as an instrument of righteousness, in obedience to what Christ has said. As you think about the cross of Christ and about what He accomplished, the mind that once dwelt on immorality and every way in which you could sin, that was so creative that it thought up ways to sin, is now being used as an instrument of righteousness. You see, communion is more than just a remembering. It is an active presentation of ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. Of our bodies as instruments of righteousness. Of our lives as instruments of righteousness. So as we take communion, that's what we're doing. If you are not a believer, I would ask you this question. If you're not a believer, you are a slave of sin. And like Paul, I would ask you, what are you gaining from your life of sin? What are you gaining? Nothing. It's never enough. Because it's death. What you are offered is life. If you will but believe in Christ, you'll die and be raised to walk in newness of life. And you will live. So I would exhort you to repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ. Do not continue to walk in sin, because the end of sin is death. That's the only place it leads. It may have many roads, but that's its only end. But the end of faith is life. It's sanctification. So repent and believe. If you are a believer, do not present yourself as an instrument of unrighteousness, but as an instrument of righteousness. Consciously think of ways you can actively pursue righteousness and pursue the kingdom. Because we are not just in the business of tearing down. We are in the business of building something greater. And that something is the kingdom. That was Christ's labor, and that is our labor. So present yourself as instruments of righteousness. We'll take a moment of silence. The ushers will come forward. The musicians will come forward. And I would exhort you because I know from my own experience this week of feeling my own sin that you sin. I don't need to know in what specific ways. It's enough to know that you sin, just as I do. So if you sin, this text applies to you. So meditate on it. Think about it. Dwell on it. About what's objectively true about you and about what we declare when we sin. So we'll take a moment of silence, and then we'll distribute the elements and take them together.